see from God's word what it has to say tonight as we go to some passages and some of the things that we're going to look at tonight. And so if anyone, I have several still sitting in my office. I have like 10 in my office right now. Anybody need a Bible still tonight? Anybody want one? Anybody need it? No one wants a Bible. I see. I'm just kidding. You all have your Bibles. What good Christians you all are. And it's good that they can pop up on a phone too. And so I think sometimes we get comfortable. Pastor puts all the verses up on the screen. I don't need my Bible. I can see them all up there on the screen. Except for when they put the wrong ones up there like there was this morning. But that's okay. As we dive into the Word of God tonight, I want to remind you, last week we started a series on Sunday nights about not deconstructing faith, but reconstructing it. There are many today that grew up in good churches, good backgrounds, and things like that, that will take their background and all of that, and because of the flaws that are in it, will take and deconstruct their faith completely. And when your faith is built on a man or your faith is built on an institution, that's how that happens. But when your faith is built on Jesus Christ, there might be some things that need to be reworked, reconstructed, remodeled, but you don't tear down the good. But many can't recognize the difference between those two things. I mentioned last week, and how anybody wasn't here last week? Do we have anyone that wasn't here? We got a few of you that weren't here last week. So last week didn't get recorded. It was one of those sermons no one is ever going to hear again. You were the only ones privy to it. And if you say I said something last week, I can't remember what I said. So whatever I said, it is done, and you can't go back on it. But tonight, we are live streaming it. I decided this afternoon to live stream it, so it is up and available. And some of you are thinking, if I would have known that, I wouldn't have came tonight. I would have listened online. You're going to pay attention better sitting here than doing it online. But I mentioned last week from my childhood, from the very beginning, 3 weeks old, I was in church. Grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church. And in the nursery all the way through, went through every junior camp you could go to, every teen camp you could go to, every youth conference, and everything in between. It was my life. That's all we did. Literally as a teenager, you know what my life involved? It just involved church. It didn't get in much trouble that way. And I don't have any regrets spending a lot of time at church. It was a good thing. Sundays, as a teenager, this was my schedule. Sunday mornings, we had bus routes to go pick people up for church. I get to church at 7 in the morning, be back to church for 9:30 Sunday school, 11 o'clock a morning service. In the afternoon, take the kids home, get home by 2 o'clock, had teen choir at practice at 5, in church from 6:30 till almost 9 on Sunday nights because pastor was long-winded. Be thankful I'm not that long-winded. And that was my Sunday. Went to Christian school all week long. Wednesdays, we had teen soul winning after church. We had a youth activity every week. And literally, you were busy at church. And I would say, I didn't get in a lot of trouble that probably a lot of other teens my age got into. Not because I was any better than them. My parents didn't have me in a spot to do that. I was always at church. You don't get in a lot of trouble being at church. Like some of you right now, this is the best hour of your day. You can't really get in much trouble. You know, even with your spouse, unless you elbow them during a part in the message, you really don't get in much trouble sitting here in church. This is your best time of the day. But anyways, grew up, that's all I had. I remember at 17 years old, God called me to pastor and to preach. The calling is as clear as day, and I'll never forget the moment that that happened. It was July 17th of 2002. And so that's going up on 22 years ago. That's crazy to think about. And I was a sophomore in high school. And I know that it's what God wanted me to do. My pastor said every good pastor goes to Hiles Anderson College. So where did I go? To Hiles Anderson College. That's where my pastor said every good pastor goes. If you want to be a good pastor, that's where you go. And I mentioned last week, spent 4 years in Bible college and took a lot of classes, a lot of training, lots of all that good stuff. When we got out of college, well, I met Caroline the end of my second year of college. She was a graduating senior. I was in my second year. That gives you a little information about our age just a little bit. And she waited a year to go to school, so even more. But I'm glad she waited that year so she could stumble upon me, because the best thing about Bible college is my wife right there, hands down. And it's all worth it because of her. Would I go to a different college today if I had a choice? Definitely. can I go back and change it? Nope. And the best thing about college is sitting right there. And I think those of you in our church would agree, the best part of my ministry here is her. And you would agree with that in for all of us here. We would all agree on that thing. I knew I'd get an amen from Russ. And so you can hitchhike to the Angel game tomorrow night by yourself instead of me taking you. But start a church here in Chino. And within a month, took over Victory Baptist here. There was six or eight of us back when we got started. And we see what the Lord's done in 13 years, and the building looks a little different than what it used to. I felt like the first couple times coming in this building, I felt like I was on Little House in the Prairie. It's a little bit. The benches were straight wood. The carpet was blue. It was, and I loved it. It was a place to meet. The Lord did, the Lord's worked, and I'm thankful for all those things. I mentioned last week that about four or five years into pastoring, I was asked by a small Bible college to teach at their college. I'm like, okay. Sounds good. What do you want me to teach? Like, we want you to teach the poetical books. And my first thought, are you going to give me the books you're going to have me teach? Poetical books? What are you talking about? And some of you Bible scholars in here know that's talking about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the poetical books. You went to 4 years of Bible college and pastored for 4 years and didn't know what the poetical books were? Yes. I scraped through that class. And this is the thing. The things that Hiles Anderson majored on, there were a lot of great things and the grit, tenacity things. It helped me in a lot of ways. But talking about doctrinally speaking, it was not strong in that area. But there were a lot of strong points to it. And that's, you know, there's so much I could say back and forth with it. But then they said after that semester was done, they're like, we want you to teach a class on how to study the Bible. I'm like, you want me? And we're going to have you teach all the doctrines classes in our college. So I've been pastoring here 5 years by that point. This is only 8 years ago. And so I've been pastoring 5 years, and they're like, you know, systematic theology was one of the words they used. I'm like, systematic what? Dr. Hiles on doctrine was as far as it got. How the Hiles Church Manual. I didn't know what those things were. What is systematic theology? And this is the thing. I can blame where I went to school and things like that, but at the end of the day, I should have learned it myself. I can blame it any way you want to look at it. And so, like, we want you to teach a class on how to study the Bible. I had 3 months to figure that one out. You say, you were pastoring a church and you did not know how to study the Bible? Come on. You can pick up the Bible and read it and memorize it and meditate on it. You can do those things, okay? But how are you going to teach a week-long class that I just gave you in 10 seconds? You need something more than that. And last week I mentioned I picked up a book, and I think the book's still on the screen back there. I'd encourage any Christian that wants to learn how to study God's Word to get this book, Living by the Book. Interesting thing, I couldn't use it in the class I taught because it uses other versions of the Bible. So I couldn't use this book, but I had 3 months and I used it, and it's helped me in my life more than any other book that I've read besides God's Word. It's helped me the most. And I think you would agree that God's Word should be number one in our lives. You know, through that book and through the beginning of it, it says most people will never study God's Word like they should. And it even talks about the fact that it's most of the time because people don't know how to. And if you're going to go down this journey, you have to be willing to let God's Word change you. And I remember I read that line in that book, and I know that there's some that probably feel this way even tonight. What you say is not changing me. I'm set. I've been this way for 30, 40 years. When I started reading the book, so we're talking 8 years ago, I was 30 years old. I've been a Christian a long time. I've been to enough church. I've been to enough things. This book's not going to change me. And it's sad that I would say, I know where I stand, and God's Word's not going to change me. I think you probably heard me, those who've been here longer than 8 years, heard me say behind the pulpit, I decided a long time ago where I stand, and I'm not budging, and I'm not changing. Dumb words to come out of my mouth. Words that shouldn't have came out. Because when God's Word gets a hold of your heart, He changes you. And you say things, and you have to sometimes eat crow because you said, we're never going to do this, bless God. We're never going to sing a new song. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every time we sing a newer song, I'm like, oh, man, I was standing right here with a CD player. Anybody still remember what a CD player is? Yeah, and I played the song Shine, Jesus, Shine. That's the one I played. Like, we're never going to sing this, you know, 7-Eleven music in church. These seven times, you know, seven of the same repeats 11 times. But then we do glory to his name, glory to his name. There too my heart was built, glory to his name. We repeat that three times. We do it on a lot of songs too. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. That was four times it repeated itself. But we mock songs that do that. And so you literally have to get to the point in your Christian life. And as I mentioned last week, and we're still good on time, that's why I end a little bit early to review a little bit. It took me, this was 8 years ago that I started getting into these things, and it took me 2 to 3 years to get solid where I am not much different today. So for the past 5 years, the things I talk about, this has been me over the past 5 years. I don't mention it strongly from the pulpit, a lot of things and other things like that. But at the end of the day, we looked at last week, 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As a pastor, as a Christian, we all should be doing our due diligence to study God's word and to rightly divide the truth that's in it. But I will say this, and I mean this when I say this, I believe every Christian should, but even more than every Christian should, a man who gets up behind the pulpit should rightly divide the word of truth or never get behind the pulpit. And I could use the fact that I was ignorant to some degree, and that's not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse for anything. That doesn't get you very far, even in a court of law. Ignorance doesn't do anything. But when the Lord changes you and works on your heart, it's important that you follow the Lord and do what he says. That word study in that verse, as I mentioned last week, has nothing to do with books and teachers. It means to be diligent. Every message that I preach behind this pulpit, there are several things that go on before I will quote a verse. And I don't know if you noticed this morning, was there a lot of verses that were on the screen this morning? There were a lot of verses this morning. And 95%, this series tonight, you're going to have some verses, but this is probably one of the only times you're not going to have hundreds of verses and you're going to hear me talk a little bit. It doesn't happen often. If you were here 8 or 9 years ago and heard me preach, you heard a little Bible and you heard Brian's thoughts on that. Now you hear the Bible and you hear the Bible's thoughts on what the Bible already said. That's the way it's supposed to be. The Bible is the tool that God's given me to help you in your life. The Bible is the tool that I better learn how to use and know how to use so I can help you become the Christian God wants you to become. And so it is not my job to add to it or to take away from it. It's my job to preach the Word of God. And so when it comes to Bible study, a lot of things matter. Interpretation matters, which means context matters. You can't take one verse and preach a doctrine on one verse. That's what cults do. It's literally what they do. You can't. You must take the Bible in context. You must also look at the content. You must compare Scripture with Scripture. Not commentary with commentary, Scripture with Scripture. The culture of the day matters when you're studying the Scriptures. Learning what words mean matter. It all matters. And so, as I started down this journey or this path, whatever you want to call it, as I said, I didn't know where I was going with it. And I wasn't sure what was going to happen, but I was pretty bound and set in my ways. And as I started to study things out for myself, I started seeing that what I'd been taught and raised on were good principles, but they were not always Bible principles. Is there anything wrong with good principles? No. And in fact, good principles build lives. It's a good thing. And I encourage good principles. But when you raise principles up to Bible status, when they're not, you're no different than someone adding or taking away from the Word of God. And the book of Revelation and Deuteronomy make it clear what God thinks of those things. So you say, so what did you do? Instead of trusting what I was taught by my pastors and teachers in college, I took the Bible for myself and saw what it says and follow what it says. I don't need someone else to tell me what something means or says. I can look in the Word of God and figure it out for myself. Far too many Christians don't do that. In the Baptist world, a lot of Baptists don't do that. And there are different sect of Baptists out there, okay? And well-meaning, good Baptists, but if this preacher writes this or this preacher writes that, we are very quick to pick up on anything that they say. There are a lot of Baptists that will go to Chick Publication and pick up anything that's printed at Chick and say it's Bible when it's not. They can lie to you or they could be telling you the truth, and I'm not saying it's either way. The books that Jack Hiles wrote that I had to read and that I've read multiple times, they could be right, they might not be right. But they're books written by men. When it comes to, you know, I don't even know where else with Baptists, there's all sorts of roads you could go. You know, you got Paul Chappell up from here. Back in the day, you had Peter Ruckman and things like, all of these people have done a lot of research and a lot of things. Sam Gipp is someone who does a lot on the King James Bible. You hear their topics, you hear what they say, and instead of doing any research for yourself, all you do is, oh, they said it, so it must be right. You know, if someone were to come to me and say someone did something, you know, there's a problem at school, and a kid did something wrong to another kid. Due diligence is not to hear one side of a story. It's to hear both sides. But what I was always taught, don't pick up those books because they'll corrupt you. And maybe that's what's happened. That's my problem tonight. I've been corrupted. That's the problem. Or it might just be, don't think for yourself and we'll tell you what you need to think and believe. That's not going to fly when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to. And so I want you to turn in the Bible with me. We're going somewhere tonight. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter number 1. Daniel chapter number 1. And we're just, and this, it's going to be a simple message, and I'm going to give you some basic thoughts here in a couple minutes, but Daniel chapter number 1. I don't know about you, it's getting hot in here. I'm turning the air on a little bit more. Daniel chapter number 1, in verse number 3, it says, and the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability to stand in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And isn't it interesting? Do we ever call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their real names here? No, we always call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then we call Daniel by his Hebrew name and not the new name that they gave him. That's just interesting to me. And it's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are easy to remember, I guess, like Mo, Larry, Curly, that type of thing. And so verse number 7 says, and unto whom the princes, the eunuchs, gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank, Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. We could look at chapter number 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down before that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they didn't. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. They purposed in their heart to do what is right. You know, I've had people say, well, where was Daniel in chapter number 3? He must not have been around for that. He was also higher up in the kingdom, and maybe he didn't have to bow down to the statues like others did, but I don't see Daniel bowing down to a statue if he would stand up for what's right in chapter 1. That's my opinion. I said my opinion. What I notice about Daniel here is Daniel's still a teenager. He's a young man. He's no longer with his parents. He's no longer in Israel. He could start a brand new life, do whatever he wants here, but some parents put inside of Daniel, and we don't know his parents' name. These must have been godly parents that put biblical principles in Daniel that helped him purpose to do what was right. The Bible matters today. You know, there are many people today that cannot tell the difference between a biblical conviction and a personal boundary. I mentioned that this morning. I was teasing a little bit, but I was telling the truth, 100%. The Bible's clear that fornication is wrong. That's having sex outside of marriage. That's the Bible's clear, flee it, don't do it. So the way I was raised in the church I went to, if you weren't here this morning, that's why I'm repeating it just a little bit. The way I was raised, you don't kiss a girl, you don't hug a girl, and you don't hold her hand, you don't touch them. You don't touch the girls. They have cooties. You don't want to, you remember that game, cooties? You know, anyway, no. But anyways, you don't touch them because that's what God wants you to do. That's the way it was said. Now, in all reality, does the Bible say, thou shalt not hold thy girlfriend's hand? No, it doesn't say that there. Thou shalt not kiss this girl or do that. But the boundary marker was set, and I'll tell you this, when you're not holding the hand and you're not kissing, you're not fornicating, right? So that personal boundary was good because it kept me from sin. But that personal boundary doesn't mean that that's how everyone else should do it. And if you held hands with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you are not right with God. And if you ever hugged them or this, you're a wicked, filthy sinner. Because the Bible never says that. The Bible says to stay away from fornication. But what we have a problem with, especially in our Baptist churches, is there's this thing called biblical convictions and personal boundaries, and we don't know the difference. Tonight, I'm going to help you with some. But because I help you with them doesn't mean that you just sit here and be like, oh, pastor said that this is a personal boundary and this is a biblical conviction. Why don't you go figure it out for yourself? And you could come to a different conclusion than me. You can come talk to me about it. But don't interrupt me tonight as I go through these things. We know what truth is. What is truth? This book. Period. Absolute truth is God's word. There is no absolute truth outside of this book. There are things that might have some truth. Okay, the books I read in college, or you could go in my office, there's not many books in this office, but you go in the library where there are books galore in there. Those books might contain some truth, but they are not absolute truth. This book is the only absolute truth that's out there. God is truth, and he alone is the standard of truth. We can know the truth by knowing God and by knowing his book. But what does our culture tell us? There's no such thing as absolute objective truth. There's no such thing. Something can be true for me, and it's opposite true for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's word is truth. Jesus is truth. God is truth, and there is no lies in him. So what that tells me is that God's word is truth. You better be very careful how you handle and use the truth. there are absolutes in the Bible. There are some things that are not absolutes, that we make absolutes. And we'll talk more about that here. I'm going to give you a few thoughts, and then I'm going to give you a list of things that we're going to compare for a few minutes. We're going to look at the differences. What are biblical convictions and personal preferences? A conviction is a strong persuasion or belief about a truth. Biblical conviction, listen to me here, are the doctrines held to be right and true by the church throughout the centuries. Personal convictions, and we'll get to those things in a second, Joe. We're not quite there onto that. Personal convictions provide boundaries for an individual to live a godly life. Biblical beliefs are something that can be demonstrated in Scripture. And then there are the non-essential things, which we'll talk about as well. When we look at this tonight, I want to give you four thoughts, and they're going to be up on the screen. And the first one, number one, is biblical convictions. These are essential and objective. Without these truths, Christianity and the ability to glorify God no longer exists. There are many things that we would consider biblical convictions. Like, I'll give you an example. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Those are biblical convictions that the Bible says are there. There are no, you can't contradict it. That's a biblical conviction. It comes from the Bible. The Bible's clear. We mentioned fornication a few minutes ago. That's a biblical conviction. Fornication is wrong. You cannot justify it in any ways. The Bible's very clear about this. And so, we look at biblical convictions. Essential objective, without these truths, Christianity and the ability to glorify God no longer exist. Number two is personal convictions. And these are situational and subjective. How does God want me to live in the gray areas of life that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture? So you have a biblical conviction that comes straight from the Bible. The Bible's clear on it. Personal convictions would be something that might be a gray area. And we'll talk, we're going to put this into practicality in a couple of minutes here. And some of you might not like what I say in a few minutes, but we're going to go with what the Bible says, okay? And then thirdly, you have biblical beliefs. These are the non-essential objective. True believers in Christ may disagree on these theological beliefs or systems of belief. So what are you talking about? I'll give you an example. So pre-trib, post-trib. I believe the Bible's clear about a pre-tribulational rapture. And someone else down the road says the Bible's clear in a post-tribulation rapture. And I have my verses, they have their verses. Does your salvation or any standing in God change because you are a pre-tribber or a post-tribber? No. So you have a biblical belief that's non-essential. Now someone says, I believe Jesus is God, and someone says, anybody can be Jesus. It could be their God in their language and everything else. Would that be a non-essential, or would that be an absolute? An absolute, because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to God but through Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference between the two? So there are biblical things that we stand on, and there's no cutting corners on. There are biblical beliefs that we have that are non-essential that we might not agree with someone exactly, but someday you're going to share heaven with these same people. There are some people that are hyper-dispensationalists. I don't even know. I might be a little tiny bit dispensational, just a little bit. But there are others that are more. At the end of the day, is it going to change a whole lot of things? No, if you think that people got saved a different way in the Old Testament, I know I'm saved today, and I'm just grateful for that. It doesn't change that. I would consider that non-essential. Other people might view that differently, but we'll get there in a little bit. And then number four, we have personal preferences. And these are, what do I like and want and choose? They're subjective. So, growing up, there wasn't these thoughts. It was, this is what I told you, and this is what you do. And if you don't live the way I tell you to, you're not right with God. And if you grew up like me, you know that's true, and I'm not exaggerating that. That's not an exaggeration. That's not Bible. 5 years, that was Pastor Brian behind this pulpit. Well, the other pulpit, but that was him. I don't know if you noticed, and I'm just going to throw this out there, and I still every once in a while, there are a lot of things out there that say that Dr. Jack Hiles was not a very good man online, but you can see things everywhere after the fact of things about people. When I went to college and things, I knew nothing about anything, and I wasn't there, and a lot of people say they're true. I don't know. As a kid, I loved his preaching, and there are still some of his sermons I still love to listen to today. If you were to go and look at a video online of First Baptist Church of Hammond back when Jack Hiles was the pastor, and you remember the old pulpit I used to have here, it was a carbon copy of his. I liked his preaching. He wasn't a god to me, but he was a hero of mine. And I'd much rather my kids have heroes and preachers than have it in ball players and things like that. But anyways, there's a lot more I could say about all of that. But you notice that my pulpit's not here anymore because it needed to go. Now it's at the rescue mission, and so I still get to see it. Say, why is it at the rescue mission? Someone made that for me, and I will always hold that family near and dear that they made that for me. And it's a great reminder every time I step behind that pulpit that I'm not the guy I used to be when I preach. And I love preaching behind it every week because it reminds me of that. And so with all that being said, that's the way I was raised. You don't question it. You don't. And in college, if you didn't read the approved books they told you, they would kick you out of school. You had to do their things. If you didn't listen to the music they said you could listen to or do things like that, you weren't right with God. That's the way it was. Heaven forbid these different things. But everything was placed as a Bible conviction. And you wonder today why so many millennials and younger, or right around there, instead of I'm doing what everyone else said, they're questioning it. Because when something's not right, it should be questioned. And the truth matters. And the thing is, some of these things we love, but some of them are just personal preferences. But we make doctrine out of preferences. So let's look at these four things one more time, and we're going to go through a list of about 20 things pretty quick tonight. I'm just going to ask the question, are they a biblical conviction? Are they a personal preference? Where are they? I'm going to bring up a couple that might ruffle a few of your feathers. But before I go into those tonight, I want to remind you of something. You can have a personal stand wherever God leads you on these areas. When I talk about some of these things tonight, I'm not telling you, oh, pastor said I can go live and do this and I'm fine. You're defeating the whole purpose of what I'm trying to tell you. Study the Bible for yourself and come to a conclusion and learn how to study it. Do your due diligence. And so, as we go through these studies, so let's go back to number one. Let's look at these four real quick. Biblical conviction. That's an essential and it's objective. Without these truths, Christianity and the ability to glorify God no longer exist. Biblical conviction. Number two, personal convictions. They're situational and subjective. How does God want me to live in the gray areas of life that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture? So, like I would say, so a biblical conviction, as we looked a minute ago, fornication, stay away from it. A personal conviction, I'm not going to hold my girlfriend's hand because I'm not going to violate the biblical conviction. The personal conviction helps me do it. Number three, biblical beliefs, non-essential, objective. True believers in Christ may disagree on these theological beliefs or systems of belief. And number four, personal preferences. What do I like and want and choose? Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a list of several things. I don't want you to say them out loud what you think it is. But the next screen there are four things. That's all four of them. So I want you, as I mention a topic, to think to yourself, or you can write it down, what you think something is or how you feel about something. And in all reality, you can have a difference of opinion with me on things. But if the Bible says it, the Bible's right. And if the Bible doesn't say it, it might be a personal conviction, but it is not a Bible conviction. So I'm going to give you some of them here. So you got four options. Everyone remember what the four are? We good with that? Everyone good? All right. First one here is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Just think on it. And that's very simple. It's a biblical conviction. The Bible is clear about the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his atonement, all that he's done for us, his sacrifice made for us. And I'm using the doctrine of Christ in a broad category, but when it comes to Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ, it's a biblical conviction. It's not a personal conviction. It's not a biblical belief. It's not a personal preference. It's conviction. And you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Period. There is nothing else to say about that. The doctrine of the Trinity, I mentioned this earlier. That's a biblical conviction. There are three: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible's clear. There are the three. A Trinity, three in one. How about this one? Salvation by grace through faith. Oh no, I can work my way to heaven, I can do that. No, it's not a biblical belief. The Bible is very clear, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A biblical conviction that salvation is by grace through faith and not of us. It's not a personal conviction, it's not any of the three, it's a biblical conviction. All right, let's keep on going here. The Bible. Someone will say, which one? We'll get there in a couple weeks. The Bible. It is preserved. It's inspired. It's without error. It's God's word given to man. It is not to be messed with. It's not to any of those things. The Bible in itself is a biblical conviction. The Bible is clear on that fact. Now, this is where I might get some of you not happy with me. Bible translations and versions. Does it say in the Bible, thou shalt use a King James Bible? We're not saying anything out loud. We're keeping that all quiet. Not saying anything out loud. Because later on, I'm going to hear about it. So we just leave that. It does not say thou shalt use a King James Bible. Say, well, it's my personal conviction, and it can be. And if that's your personal conviction, that's totally fine, but that's not a Bible conviction. There's a difference. If the Bible said, thou shalt use the King James Bible, and it is the inspired, preserved word of God, and that's all you use, that's a biblical conviction. But it doesn't. You say, well, it's my biblical belief. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about your King James Bible in there. What was there before the King James Bible? What will always be around? God's word's been there. You say, which one? A couple weeks, we'll talk in depth about this and just getting you thinking right now. So you'd say, well, Pastor, which one would you say? So the Bible itself is biblical conviction. Translations and versions, personal conviction. And that's okay. If that's your personal conviction, I don't have a problem with that. But you're getting it from the people you've read, and you're not getting it from this book. So don't claim this book is where you get it from when it comes from people that you read. So it's a personal conviction, and it's not a bad conviction. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a biblical conviction. The Bible's clear. Over 500 people saw him raised from the dead, right? It's a biblical conviction that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a vision or anything else. He rose from the dead. The Bible is clear on a physical return, right? This same Jesus that was taken from you, he is coming again. That's not a biblical belief. That's not a personal conviction. It's not a personal preference. That's a biblical conviction because the Bible says it. Creation's an interesting one. Because do you know there are some Christians out there, Christians, that believe the Genesis 1 account, but they will say that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. I don't believe that. But there are those that do. So where would I put creation? A biblical belief. And if someone wants to believe in that gap, go for it. It's not going to change my salvation or your salvation. If you want to think that way, or God somehow used evolution to make it all work, you go whatever route you want there. But creation, we know God created everything. And I believe in a literal 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. That's my biblical belief. And if you want to differ on me with that, it's okay. But it's a biblical belief. How about this one? The rapture. I mentioned it earlier. Now, the Bible is clear that a rapture happens. But I would throw this one, it's twofold. This one's one of those wobblers. It is a biblical conviction that Jesus is coming again, and we're going to meet him in the air. When would be a biblical belief? Because there are good Christians that think he's coming in the middle of the tribulation, and there are good Christians that believe he's coming at the end, and there are good Christians that believe he's coming before. And the ones who believe he's coming before have all their verses to back it up. And the ones who believe it's in the middle have all their verses. And those who believe it's at the end have Matthew 24, which is written to the Jews. They follow that. But you and I can agree to disagree on that one. But we know the rapture is going to happen. But it's a biblical belief. We can differ on that. But I will tell you this. Just remember. And I'm not always this way, but certain things. God puts a pastor in a church to watch the doctrine that's in a church. And under my watch, you might have those different beliefs, but you're going to teach and preach what I believe, because I'm going to answer to God for what's taught out of this place. You can believe whatever you want with it, but I'm just telling you that, okay? And I don't mean that in a bad way, but I think you understand that. All right, let me give you some more. The second coming of Christ. He's coming again. Biblical conviction. Clear. Nothing else. Are you ready for this one? Church music. Sing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord was talking about the hymn book I have right in my hand. Your hymn book wasn't even around when those verses were penned. Do you realize that? And we go back, because there are some people, and this is the thing. I want to make sure you understand something. Some of you sit in this room tonight, and the hymn book, you don't understand it, and you think those old songs are so outdated, they're awful, you don't even like singing them. But I want you to know something. There is great, rich doctrine. There are classic hymns that will go on forever, and hymns are good. When they lift up Jesus, they are good. There are hymns in there that have no business being sung and should be thrown in the trash. But there are so many good ones that I would encourage a young believer in Jesus to learn some of the hymns. You won't go wrong. And there's a lot of bad doctrine in hymns too. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith and do his blessed will. Also, if you're not doing his blessed will in the lily of the valley, he's not going to stay with you. I'm just telling you. Our doctrine should be right in our hymns too. I shouldn't sing something that's not biblically correct. But just like for a younger person in the Lord or a younger adult, they love, you know, they don't want anything to do with the hymns. The older crowd wants nothing to do with new songs. It's the opposite, but it's the same thing. And you say, well, what's the big difference? The big difference is the older generation, they love the hymns and they don't want anything new. And the new generation likes the new stuff, and they don't like the old, and they don't want the old. Do you know when Isaac Watts started pinning hymns at the cross, is one of the ones he did, at the cross, where I first saw the light. Do you know why he started writing hymns? Because his church, he said his church, the music was dull and boring, and he wanted to bring life to it. They would chant things. It was weird the way it was. And do you know when he pinned his hymns, people didn't accept those in that day? They were too modern and extreme. The there are biblical beliefs when it comes to music. But if someone sings a new song or a hymn and the doctrine is good, it's okay. Well, can you have a drum in church or not? Have you read the book of Psalms at all? I'm just asking. Oh no, we don't worship from the book of Psalms. I'm just asking. You might have a personal preference. Well, I read this book and the beating of a drum welcomes all the spirits in the room. And guess what I just did? I just welcomed tons of spirits into the room. Because you read some guy that got this deep theological thought that it doesn't say in the Bible you beat a drum. But you don't know the ancient culture and how this did that, and you don't know how this happened and all that. Just study the Bible. If you form some personal convictions and personal preferences, have them. And it's okay. But don't push it on everyone like it's the Bible, because it's not. If the Bible, the way I preach, if the Bible talks about it, I talk about it. If the Bible doesn't, I don't. So, church music. How about having an invitation in a church service? Just as I am without one plea. Are invitations bad? No. Are they found in the Bible? I think you could look at 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, so let him eat, talking about the Lord's Supper, a time of examination. But is a church right or wrong if they have an invitation or not? It's not. It's a personal preference or a personal conviction, because it's not even biblical. Well, how about some others? Soul winning. A lot of Baptist churches, you got to go soul winning every week. Well, in all reality, you should be witnessing every day, right? So I would say that witnessing and sharing your faith is a biblical conviction. That you have to go out every week Saturday at 10 o'clock is a personal conviction or a personal preference. It's not a biblical conviction. Everyone still with me? Okay. This is where the few fun ones come in. Modesty. The church I grew up in. Sorry, I'm going to do this tonight. Sinner. I'm not going there. Oh, Nydia 2. Sinner! And literally, in all honesty, you would judge a lady's character and her godliness by if she had a dress on or pants. What does the Bible say about modesty? I have 3 or 4 left, and I know it's 7, but I need to get these done tonight because I can't carry these on until next week. Your kids are fine downstairs, and these are the ones you really wanted to hear anyways, okay? I could show you the textbooks from my college and from people that graduate from my college, and they would say the word modesty means a long flowing garment. That's what the Greek word means. I can show you the books and show you what it says. So I don't know if you realized it, but Caroline, for a long time, that's all she ever wore. She wore them to bed even. She was always warm, you know? But I'm kidding. It wasn't that bad. I'm just kidding. But what I decided to do one day was, because I also believe, you know, God called me to be the head of my house, but if my wife has a strong conviction or a personal conviction about something, I'm not going to make her do something she doesn't want to do, because that's between her and God. That's not my place. There are certain things I will not step in on. But I wanted her, what we sat down, we looked everywhere in the Bible where it talked about modesty and what it meant. Isn't that amazing when you use the Bible instead of people's books? So I'm going to give you a couple verses. I want you to look at these with me. This is the one the Baptists use a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 22. If you could turn there with me for a second. We're going to look here, and we're going to look at 2 other verses, and then we're going to go into another one in just a second. And we're almost done. Okay, Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If you go to a restroom anywhere, the man has pants and the woman has a dress. Even the world knows that women wear dresses and men wear pants. That's what I was taught. I'm not saying where I stand on it. Okay. I'm not going to come in a women's pair of pants next Sunday because they're women's. They're not men's. And we love to take, if we're going to take that verse in Deuteronomy, then you probably shouldn't wear clothes that have different fabrics that mix either on what you wear. Say, well, that's Old Testament, I know. So you go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And you might say, well, that's crazy to even think. That many people believe it. Many people believe it. So look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 12. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to exert authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's the Bible speaking there, not me. It says there in that verse, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That word modest in the Greek is used one other time in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's used one other time. And I want you to read the verse that it comes from. Go one chapter over, 1 Timothy 3. You know, rightly dividing the word of truth, I think that's what this is talking about. 1 Timothy 3, and look at what it talks about a pastor there. A bishop, do you see that there? Let me turn there real quick. That way I get it right and not just quote off the top of my head. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse number 2. It says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Do you know that verse has that modest word in there? Did you know that? Modesty? It's in that verse. Did you know that? You didn't know that because you never looked it up to study it. Say, but it doesn't say it right there. That's because it's used twice in the Bible, once in modest apparel. And then do you see that phrase there in verse number 2? Of good behavior? That's it. So if we take in context what Paul is talking about here, he's saying that in the church, the focus needs to be on Jesus, right? And in that day, when people would go to worship their gods and everything else, you should see, and you should type it in, women's hair in 90 AD, around that time. Just type it in. And it's like super tall, curled, all sorts of the broided hair. There was a lot of attention drawn to them. In God's house, there shouldn't be attention drawn to the men or to the women. The way we dress should honor and glorify God. That's the biblical meaning of that passage. It has nothing to do with a skirt or a pair of pants. All right, so you say, well, someone that believes that pants are wrong on a woman, that could be a personal conviction or a personal preference. It has no Bible backing. Unless you want to add to what the Bible means, and then you might as well take your part out of the book of life too. Not your name, but your part. Couple more. Alcohol. The Bible is clear that drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is sin. I know I've heard many preachers try to convince me that the water turned into wine was grape juice. Study it. It wasn't. It wasn't. Say, Jesus gave people wine. Jesus led people to do wrong. Oh, let me just give you a couple verses to look at. And I'm not telling you to go drink. You want to stay away from being drunk? Don't drink. That's a great personal conviction to put in your life. But, okay, here we go. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Turn there. You're like, well, there are plenty of verses. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Yeah, and when you think you can control alcohol and you can control those things, you are a fool to think you can do that. And drunkenness has ruined life after life and killed people, and there's so much you can say about it. But look at what it says in Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. It's grape juice. No, it's not. Deuteronomy 14. And I'm not trying to get you to doubt. You stand and have your convictions wherever you want them to be, but preach the Bible. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. I'll give you a spare one. This one isn't even in my notes tonight. Is tithing a biblical conviction? No. We throw out the Old Testament law in a lot of places, but we hold tithing near and dear. That's not a biblical conviction. It was done away with in the Old Testament. And now you're thinking, why did I tithe this morning? Because I waited to say it till tonight, so you would give this morning. But before you go too crazy down that line, and an honest preacher will tell you the truth that tithing is not a New Testament thing. It's Old Testament. You can look at 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9. You can write that in your notes and see this thing. I would call it grace giving. And I think that that can go even beyond and above what a tithe is. But that's biblical giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Read those two chapters and it'll help you with that one. All right, you're in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Thou shalt truly tithe of all thy increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So, and if you're not able to take the tithe to him, in Deuteronomy, look at what it says. Then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, you say, well, that's grape juice, or for strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Now, I'm not telling you to drink. That's not what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you, if God allowed it and said it, say, well, I just don't see that. Go to Numbers 28. I got a couple more for you. Numbers 28. And we're almost done tonight. But it's why it's important to have biblical convictions and understand the difference between them. Numbers 28, verse number 7. And the drink offering, this is an offering made to the Lord, right, thereof, shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. If you're pouring a strong wine to the Lord, I'm just reading you what the Bible says. But as I've said before, drunkenness is sin. When do you become drunk? I don't know. So stay clear of it. And the best way to stay clear is not to drink. But that's a preference, a biblical, a personal conviction. It's not Bible. The verses that tell you and warn you about alcohol, they warn you because how many people have been deceived by the bottle? How many lives have been ruined? And some of you, I know you don't like me saying this, but this is what the Bible says. Say, well, Jesus didn't turn water into wine. God would never tempt someone with alcohol. Jeremiah 35, last one. And I only gave you a lot here because I know some people just don't see it or want to see it. But I'm not trying to justify anybody doing anything they want. I'm just trying to show you Bible. Jeremiah 35, So in this passage, the Rechabites, their leader told them, don't drink strong wine. Don't drink alcohol. Don't do it. But look at what it says in the beginning there. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, said, go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. God said to give it to them. Say, that's grape juice. That's not grape juice. It's not hard to look at words. So what is the sin? Drunkenness. Is what God's doing there sin? God doesn't sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. But man has a choice, doesn't he? The sin is drunkenness, not the alcohol. Okay, a couple last ones. Tattoos. Is that a biblical conviction, a personal conviction, a biblical belief, or a personal preference? All right, there are two verses in the Bible that people use, one against and one for. And I want you to see these two verses, okay? We're going to look at these together. Go with me to Leviticus chapter number 19. Leviticus 19. And as I mentioned, it is interesting to me that we pick and choose to use parts of Leviticus and then throw the rest of it out. It's just amazing. We like to use the things that we like. Now, let's make sure, please. I promise the Lord I'd be biblical in everything that I preach. If you go out of here tonight and go drink and get a tattoo after you leave church tonight, I'm never going to speak to you again, because that's not what I'm trying to do right now, okay? Pastor said I can do. No, I'm telling you to study your Bible and don't trust everything everyone tells you about everything. Get it for yourself. Okay. Leviticus 19. And I want you to hold your place here. So those who say tattoos are wrong, this is the one verse in the Bible that talks about it. Ye shall not make any cutting in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. No tattoos. But then you got the crowd that likes tattoos, and they use, hold your place there, because we're going to go back there in a second. Go to Revelation chapter 19. And this one just gets me. This one gets me every time, and that's why I had to show it to you. Revelation 19. Look at verse number 16. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus had it written on his thigh, so I can have a tattoo. If that's your doctrine, you really don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the Bible. And this is the thing, I'm not going to make a doctrine out of one verse either way. Say, so is a tattoo right or wrong? You figure out for yourself. And you say, well, I believe Leviticus is right, and that's where I stand. Okay, I'm going to help you with Leviticus real quick. Go back there. If you're going to use that for your tattoo, then you need to make sure that verse 27 you follow as well. Are you there? Look at verse 27. It says, ye shall not round the corners of your head, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You have to have, so Peter, a flat edge on your hair would be a block cut, right? Do you ever round the corners off on someone's hair? That's just as wrong right there as putting a mark on your body, and you're messing with people just like that. Now, you say, well, what about, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you we make doctrines out of things the Bible doesn't say much about. And then we look at people, they have tattoos on their arm, and they're wicked because they aren't following God. And then your heart for them is more wicked than what they are. Just be biblical in what you do and take a stand. When it's Bible, we can't budge on Bible. When it comes to a personal conviction or a personal preference, you can budge on that. Are you still with me? We're almost done. Movies. Going to the movies. I wasn't allowed to go to movies when I was younger. My oldest brother, he was out of the house and he didn't grow up the way I did. He took me when I was 5 years old to go see Jungle Book. My parents had a cow about that. Because that's what the, and I was going to be in the Christian school. And I think, and let me just put this out there too. You go to a school somewhere or you put yourself under that. When I went to Hiles Anderson, they had a lot of crazy rules. I knew what the rule book said. I signed it. Do what you say you're going to do and don't mock the rules. You sign what you're going to do, so live what you say you're going to do. I'm a firm believer in that. And I might not have agreed with it, but I did what they said because that's what I signed my name to. Be honest about what you're going to do. But movies, so the verse that often gets used is, abstain from the appearance of evil. And no one knows what movie you went in and saw. And back in the day, I know most people don't remember these, but Blockbusters, no one knew what movie you were carrying out of Blockbuster either. So you say, it is my personal conviction. Don't go and do what God needs you to do. And I will not mock you for it. I won't do those things to you. But because I don't follow that today, doesn't mean that you're any better with God than I am. It's a personal conviction or a personal preference. And there's nothing wrong if you want to have those. I'm not putting it down. Make sure the Bible's where it belongs. Dancing. Everyone's just thinking. You're like, well, what? You should figure that one out for yourself. I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. David danced before the Lord, but I know it wasn't a sexual dance. I think there's a difference. And I think the music that is done to and the environment and the place, light doesn't belong in darkness. Didn't we talk about that this morning? So, you know, a father-daughter dance, is that unbiblical? I don't know. David danced before the Lord. Don't start dancing when we sing on next Sunday or anything like that. But figure it out. There's a lot of these areas that we're so adamant about that there's not a direct answer to. And so as we close tonight, I want to give you a few last thoughts, and you can write these down, and we'll be on our way. I didn't give you, I have many more in the list that I could have given you tonight. And I know some of you are like, Pastor, you're just a liberal heretic now. When I stand before God, I would say the same words I said before him tonight that I said to you. And I won't back down on that.